The readings today come from Hebrews. Firstly, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, followed by chapter 2, verses 5 to 12. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through Him also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is humankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what He suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And may God grant to us understanding of His word this morning. Amen.
Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus really? We can answer this in so many ways, who Jesus was to the Jews, or to the disciples, or to the early church. Or who is Jesus to the church now? Is to us as a community of faith, or is to us personally? But is there a definite answer? And how do we answer that question when someone asks us the question, who is Jesus? Today we're going to look at how the author of Hebrews answers this question. Now, Hebrews is a sermon in itself. The opening lines have little in common with the other New Testament letters. Ancient letters always began with identifying the author and identifying the recipients of the letter, and then begin with a greeting, and Hebrews has none of these. It begins with this eloquent and intricately woven lines that we've heard this morning, designed to capture our imagination. We don't know who the author is. Scholars have tried hard to determine who it might be, but the author is known to God alone. The first four verses of Hebrews is actually one sentence in the original Greek. Translators have changed it into several more manageable statements for our Bible in English. And this one sentence includes alliteration. There are five words that begin with the same Greek letter, pi or p, to us. Repetition of the relative pronouns, parallelism and temporal sequence. And for some of us, that doesn't mean much, and that's fine. But it's helpful to know that this is a really polished piece of rhetoric. And it's a balanced statement as well, as God spoke and has spoken in the past and in these last days to our ancestors and to us by the prophets and by a son. These opening lines focus on how God has spoken in the past through the prophets and now in a singular way through the son. It's a sense of an encounter with the God who speaks. And why is this important? From the comments elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, the profile of the group known as the Hebrews had had this successful new mission start. They'd received the gospel message with some excitement. Their worship and life together was full of vitality. Problems arose when that vitality led to friction with people outside the community. This group of enthusiasts was a bit peculiar and somehow didn't fit. There was a crisis of apathy. Some had drifted away. Sometimes they forgot or didn't feel like coming to worship. The writer described it as neglect later in Hebrews. So the gospel seemed promising, but over time the actual experience of life in Christian community seemed to fall short of the kingdom of God. I wonder if this is familiar to us still sometimes today. It appears that this book was written to urban Christians just like us, and to a pluralistic society that had various beliefs and philosophies, also similar to us. These opening lines that we've heard take them back and us to where it all began, to God's message, drawing us out of the radiant, out of the grayness to this radiance of the divine presence. These lines are like a hymn, like a prologue, like what we find in John 1, or Philippians 2 in the Christ hymn. Christ is identified as the one who is the exact representation of God's being. That is, bears the stamp of God's very being. Literally, it says, the exact expression of the substance of him. It relates to a figure stamped or an exact copy. I think she's been surrounded on all sides now. Isn't it beautiful to be young, to be free, to run? Christ is identified as the one who is God's agent of creation, who made purification for sins by his death, and the one through whom God's lordship is exercised. And in verse 3, we find the word sustaining all things by his powerful word. Word here is the utterance in Greek, not logos as in the word, but sustaining all things by his powerful utterance, by that which Christ speaks. Just as God speaks, now the Son speaks powerfully. The Nicene Creed echoes some of these words, and this, like the Creed, expresses the faith of the community. Now, in Hebrews 1, we see what is called high Christology, the divinity of Jesus, Christ as the radiance of God's glory. The rest of chapter 1 is about the Son being superior to the angels, and this was an argument and a debate in the early church. Now, over the centuries, we've had many arguments and debates about doctrine, and we continue to do so today. But in the first century, where Jesus sat in relation to angels, well, that was actually a hot topic. And hence, the author is writing about it. And then in Hebrews 2, we come across this, what we call low Christology, the humanity of Jesus, Jesus made fully human. This is Jesus who ate, slept, and wept, just as we do. This chapter starts with the first of five warnings to not drift away. We have in Hebrews 2:1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And the author links this inspiring confession of faith with the uninspiring situation of the community by linking the words with Psalm 8 that we've heard this morning. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. This psalm declares that God created people for glory and honor, making them a little lower than the angels, entrusting them with responsibility for the world. And then in Hebrews, the writer acknowledges that we don't see things that way. God may intend people to have glory and honor, but we may not see that by looking at the situation of the Christian community. The visible signs of conflict and marginalization, together with apathy, seem anything but glorious. But amongst this, the author returns to the gospel message. We've read about the words about the lordship of Christ, but at the center of this is the fact that Christ's pathway was one of dishonor. Dishonor and suffering. Hebrews pictures Christ as a pioneer who charts the course through a difficult landscape in order that others may follow. And Christ, the pioneer, endures hardship for the sake of something greater. God's purposes remain clear and firm. God created people for glory, not dishonor, for life and not for suffering. God has a future for the readers, for us. And that future gives courage to persevere, knowing that God is not done with us, but is leading us toward that promised future. It is grace that we need. The superior glory of Christ was won through death, and this is grace as described in verse 9. But we do see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we see in this passage who Christ is and what he has done. Christ is God's Son. Jesus is the heir of all things. The Son was active at the beginning of creation. What Christ is cannot be separated from what he has done. The effect of his work was to purify people from their sins. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Hebrews talks of Jesus as the reflection of God's glory. We are also reflections of God's glory. If we let God make us into these reflections, and as we are created in the image of God. This section finishes with us being brothers and sisters in Christ, children of the same parent. How intimate is that? And hence we are part of God's family and with responsibilities in that. We remember that the subject of the Christian faith is God. Not us. Indeed, the Bible is not about us, but reveals the nature of God. The beginning and ending of all Christian thinking and living is God. God is the subject of the New Testament and the Old. God speaks through Scripture, through the Son. And we see an understanding of Christology here. Christology isn't bragging about Jesus in public. It's the understanding of who Jesus is in relation to God and to us. So what do we take from all this today? Hebrews reminds us to fix our eyes on Jesus. God speaks through the Word, the final Word, to let us know who God is, God wants a relationship with us. It's a personal God who speaks. God has spoken in various ways, and now God speaks in this way, through the Son, through Jesus. Jesus is God in human form and the ultimate expression of God. We don't put Jesus up on the shelf amongst other gods with all the other philosophies. The theologian Tom Wright says, Christianity either means that or it means nothing, that Jesus is God in the human form, because there's nothing in the middle. And hence our response can be seen as extreme. Extreme in our commitment to Jesus, and also extremely loving and extremely humble. And we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged to have confidence in troubled times. As this book was written in the early church of the Jewish believers who were really struggling to keep their faith at the time. And so it encourages us to have confidence in our own troubled times. When we find it hard to keep the faith, we're reminded to look at Jesus, to remember who Jesus is. So our response to this passage is wide and deep, and includes seek to encounter God, fix our eyes on Jesus, remember who Jesus is, be grateful for being forgiven, pay careful attention so as to not drift away, be grateful for being a child of God. Remember, Jesus understands our suffering. Be encouraged to have confidence in troubled times and listen. Listen for God speaking. As God speaks to us today, through God's Son, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being.